Hi, my name is David Milroy. I'm the lead pastor of New Albany Presbyterian Church. Thank you for watching this message on YouTube or listening to it on our podcast. I hope it blesses you, and also want to humbly remind you that listening to this message is not a replacement for being involved in a local church. So if you are geographically close to NAPC, we would love for you to come worship with us in person if you are able. And if you are not close, then we would love for you to find a local church close to you that's Bible-believing, Christ-exalting, and to get engaged in that church. Lastly, if this message does bless you, it would be great if you liked it, or even better, subscribe to our channel.
We now turn to the Word of God, and I invite you to follow along as I read. We have three scripture passages for today: Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, John 17, verses 10 to 11, and Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. Hear now God's word, beginning with Matthew 28. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Continuing in John 17, "All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." And Ephesians 4, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the word of the Lord."
If you were here with us on Thursday, we had a great night. We had the third annual NAPC Community Fest. We invited lots of people, hundreds of people there, lots of kids and adults, and we had things like, this is a cotton candy station. It's organic cotton candy. Did you know that there's such a thing? I was talking to the guy. I was like, it's organic cotton candy. Does that mean it's actually good for you? And he was like, well, it's cotton candy. It's just, so we had that. We had lots of families and little kids, and we had axe throwing as well. And in the communication about the Community Fest, there was this little statement, I think, that Carla put together saying that there's going to be a friendly competition with Pastor David on this. And I find that to be an oxymoron, friendly competition. But I did go over there. I was talking to a lot of new people. It was so great to meet lots of new people. So I didn't get over there until late. And I did not have a friendly competition. I had a fierce competition with the woman on the right, Carol Covington. She is maybe the most competitive person in our church. And I smoked her. So I just praise God for that. Was like the highlight of my night. It was great to meet new people and all, but I beat Carol in axe throwing. Carol's 80, by the way. We're in a series called Anchored in Truth. If you're new here, maybe you came to the Community Fest and this is your first Sunday. We are in deep, deep theological waters this summer. We've been studying the Nicene Creed. And the title is Rejoicing in the Triune God Through the Nicene Creed. This was the 4th century statement of faith that I believe is the most important written statement outside of the Bible in all of Western history, because it defined who Jesus is. And there was a big discussion, debate, disagreement about whether Jesus was created or not. And the Nicene Creed definitively answered that question, that Jesus is, in fact, eternal, that he is eternally begotten of the Father. And so we're going through the Creed, and we're going through it kind of line by line, and we're almost finished. This is the second to last line of the creed, and it is about, if you see on the back of your bulletin, you see the scriptures, you'll also see the portion of the creed that we're studying. This is the one church. The church is one. Well, it has been a very difficult thing to maintain the oneness of Christ's church over the years. And I want to tell you just about a very important hinge point in history, in the history of Christendom. Christendom just means the collective group of nations that honored Christ as Lord, which extended all throughout, at one point, all throughout the Middle East, Northern Africa, Europe, and beyond. And in the year 1438, there was very little evidence of the oneness of Christendom, of the Christian faith. And that was much to Christendom's danger and even potential eradication. You see, in the mid-600s, a new and very lethal threat arose out of Arabia. And it was started by a man in the mid-600s, a man who, by their very best historical documents of this religion, had 11 wives, one of them being a 9-year-old, who conquered and then continued to conquer and advance really through warfare, through, in fact, holy war, as they called it. This is a map of the spread of Islam from 650 to 850. You'll note that almost all the green areas where Islam was by the year 850 or so, those were almost all Christian lands that were forcibly converted. And Muslims gave three options to Christians. You would either be executed, you would convert to Islam, or you would be a perpetual second-class citizen paying the jizya tax, which is an onerous tax that basically made you impoverished. And so those were the options. And it continued to spread. And by the 1400s, it was threatening the greatest city on earth, the city of Constantinople. Not the city of Rome, Constantinople. The city of Constantinople was founded by the first Christian emperor, Constantine, in the 300s. Constantine, by the way, was the one who called for the Council of Nicaea, where we get the Nicene Creed. And so I'm going to zoom in. If you look, the portion that is not green is part of Turkey. I'm going to zoom in on that little peninsula, and that is where you find Constantinople. So from about the 400s to the 1400s, this was the capital city of Christianity. There was no city that was more wealthy. There was no city that was more, whose beauty and architectural magnificence was displayed. And in the year 1438, it was threatened by Islam. And there's a man, he was an Italian diplomat and intellectual who was a Christian. His name was Bartolomeo de Giano. And he saw this from Italy, what this would mean, just the absolutely devastating consequences of a conquered Constantinople, that it would not just threaten them, it would threaten all of Christianity. And as you saw, hopefully, in the last slide, Islam had already moved through all of Spain and was moving into modern-day France. And there was a boast that a number of Muslim leaders made that they would feed their horses in the stall of St. Peter's eventually. I mean, they were looking for total domination of all Christian lands. And so Bartolomeo de Giano saw this, and he wrote this in 1438. He said, "Don't you believe that what I fear could happen, namely, that by the just judgment of God, this fire, Turkish Muslim conquest, shall advance so far that it could occupy the border of Western Christians? What then are those wretched Christians doing now? What are their princes doing? What about the pastors of the church? Do they sleep or do they suffer instead from lethargy so that they simply await Christendom to be consumed bit by bit? They play around, or rather hurt themselves, with lances and dances," meaning they just keep fighting with each other. "In the meantime, the Turk snuffs out the name of Christ and has already sworn, has already vowed to his own God, not to remain at peace under any agreement unless he hears the praises of Muhammad sung." And if you know your history, it was in 1453 when the unthinkable happened and Constantinople fell. And it wasn't until the siege of Vienna a little bit later that finally this tide was turned back. Now, what was the problem? Well, the problem was infighting. and a lack of unity among God's people. That was the problem. So this morning we're going to look at the fundamental unity that exists among Christians. We are unified in one body that transcends any one institutional expression of Christianity, of the church. Beyond Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, or Protestant denominations, we are Christians, and we are one. Now, if you know me, you know that I am not at all opposed to drawing distinctions between right belief and wrong belief among Christians. We are part of a 500-year tradition that goes back to the Reformation, and beyond that, it goes back to the apostles and the early church and the Word of God. The Reformed tradition, of which we are a part in particular, I'm going to summarize. This is not comprehensive, but I'm going to summarize in four different bullet points. One, we believe in the triune God as expressed in the Nicene Creed. Two, we believe the Bible is our only infallible authority. That means without error, okay? There are other authorities. They're important. But there is no infallible authority other than the Word of God. Number three, we believe that God is sovereign completely over salvation. Okay? It's not us figuring out who God is. It's God reaching down to save us when we are dead. It's God's sovereignty over salvation. And then lastly, the way that we are governed, we're connected with other churches, and we are led by elders appointed by the congregation, as we believe it says very clearly in the scriptures. So those would be the four distinctives. There are probably others, but we believe in those things. And we left our previous denomination because they departed from that second distinctive, that the Bible is the only infallible authority. They were compromising with modern secular belief that was at odds with the Bible. Okay, so we know how to make distinctions, and we have paid a price for making distinctions as a church. But this morning, what I want to stress is the importance of unity among Christians as part of the one church, and the importance of unity in understanding who we really are and what we really might do, what we really might accomplish if we practiced this oneness. So I'm going to pray, and then we are going to take a look at this church, the bulwark of truth, meaning the defense of truth, the bride of Christ and the body of Christ. That's who we are. Let's pray. Father, thank you for blessing us with worship this morning. It really is a joy to sing your praises, to confess who we really are as sinners, to be assured through your word that we are forgiven, to hear the word read and preached, and we are blessed to be able to do this. We pray that you would send your spirit, Father. Send your spirit to our hearts, that we might hear this word, that we might be convicted of sin where we need to be convicted, that we might be encouraged where we need to be encouraged, that you might be glorified, that we might be your holy people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's say this part of the creed together. If you believe this, let's say this out loud together. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Okay, what does that mean? First, one and Catholic. Just before this article in the Nicene Creed, this sentence in the Nicene Creed, there's a statement about the Holy Spirit, and that is important because it is actually the Holy Spirit who birthed the church at Pentecost, okay? There was no church till the Holy Spirit came, filled believers, Peter preached, and then thousands of people came to repent and believe and be baptized. So it is the Holy Spirit that is in charge, that births the church in the hearts of those who believe, and it is that word that is spoken, as it says in the creed, by the prophets, and then also by the apostles, and by this written word that we have here with us. Now, it is lamentable that in our world, we have so many different expressions of the church. And again, broadly, there are three different categories. And this doesn't include everybody, but there's the Roman Catholics, then there's the Eastern Orthodox, and then there's the Protestants, over which there are many, many denominations. And, you know, it would be great if we were one in our institutional sense if there was just one church. There's not. And one day, Lord willing, that will happen. But that is not to say that we are in any sense fractured as individual believers. We're not. This is how R.C. Sproul put it. I am sure that God is grieved by all our disunity, but I don't think that we are still waiting for this request of Jesus made to the Father to come to pass 2,000 years later. In actuality, this prayer was answered because everyone who is in Christ Jesus is in union with him and therefore in union with one another. The communion of saints that is spoken of in the Apostles' Creed and also in the Nicene Creed is real, and it transcends every conceivable boundary: denominational, geographic, racial, cultural, and socioeconomic. And what's the prayer that he's talking about? It's the prayer that's in the back of your bulletin, where in John 17, 10 and 11, what does Jesus say to the Father? He says, "All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." He's talking about all those whom he has saved, whom he has rescued, who are dead and who are now alive in Christ. And then he says, "I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. I am coming to you." He's talking about his crucifixion, resurrection, and then ascension into heaven. And he says, "Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." There is actually an essential unity among Christians. This is what Protestants call the invisible church. The invisible church is God alone sees with perfect clarity those who belong to him, those Christians who have genuinely repented of their sins, trusted in Christ, been baptized, sealed by the water, the promises that God has given us. In virtually every case, not in every case, we know that there are exceptions to this. We know that what happened to the thief on the cross who trusted in Christ? "Behold, today you will be with me in paradise." He did not have time to get off the cross and get baptized. Okay, he died, and then he was with Jesus. But in ordinary cases, we're baptized. So those are true Christians, and they transcend denominations. And as Protestants, we can affirm that there are Christians who are outside of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. Like, we know that to be true, and that's proper and right and good. In that sense, the church is one, and also the church is Catholic. That word Catholic does not mean Roman Catholic. It means Catholic in the sense of being universal. There is a body of believers all over the world and through time that we are together the body of Christ. And that's what it means, that there is a one Catholic church. And I want to be clear that this is a very important thing to affirm, that the church of Jesus Christ transcends the barriers of denominations and differences. Now, there are lines to be drawn. Okay, those who are outside of the Trinitarian faith are actually not Christian. They don't believe in the Jesus of history, in the Jesus of eternity. And that would be Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and other traditions that deny the Trinitarian God of the universe. But under the umbrella of Trinitarian faith, there are many different denominations and practices, yet we are Christians. If you repent of sins, trust in Christ, then you are a Christian. And that is, it's very important that we recognize and acknowledge this. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 3, Paul says that we should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you are called, the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So we are to maintain unity of the Spirit. Here's the implication. There are genuine brothers outside our church borders. Brothers outside our borders. They're sisters too, but it's just alliteration. They're genuine brothers outside of church borders. And we can acknowledge that. Other traditions, not so much. And I'm not familiar with the one I am most familiar with is the Roman Catholic Church. And they have a different view of this, frankly. There's a doctrine that has developed in the Roman Catholic Church, and here's the Latin: extra ecclesiam nulla salus. Does anybody know what that means? It means outside the church, there is no salvation. Outside the Roman Catholic Church, there is no salvation. Now, Eastern Orthodox also say that in their doctrine, but I want to just drill down on the Roman Catholic perspective because I know it the best. I'm not picking on Catholics. I'm just pointing this out as a distinction between what we believe and what they believe. In the Fourth Lateran Council, which is an ecumenical council, which means it is infallible according to Roman Catholics, in 1215, let the faithful know that there is one universal church of the faithful outside of which no one at all is saved. Do you know what that's talking about? The Roman Catholic Church. Do you know it existed? It was before the Reformation, but the Eastern Orthodox Church did exist at that time. Okay, about 80 years later, Pope Boniface VIII doubled down. And in his papal bull, which is a papal statement that implies that it is absolutely, universally, infallibly true, he said this: we declare, we proclaim, we define that it is absolutely necessary for the salvation of every human creature to be subject to the Roman pontiff, that's the Pope, in other words, him. we do not believe that. And it's very difficult. I mean, I've studied a little bit of this. Now, in Vatican II, in the 20th century, this was sort of softened. They would say that doctrine developed and was clarified. I would say it was contradicted because they've now changed it a little bit, but it's still there. So we can say definitively that we know there are brothers and sisters outside of our tradition who are genuine Christians. And we can affirm that. And we can seek unity with them. And here's the application. We should be the body with one another. Outside of our church, we should look charitably upon other Christians. And we should hope that they actually have trusted in Christ, repented of sins, trusted in Christ. We don't know that for sure. God alone knows. But we can be charitable. Second, and I would say probably more importantly, we need to be the body here as a church. And it is very difficult to be the body of Christ if we don't know each other. So if you are newer to the church, I mentioned at the beginning of the service when you were out there talking with other people that we have women's and men's Bible studies starting. If you want to, even if you don't want to get to know other people here, go anyway, okay? Because you will. And you know, my hope is that everybody who comes to this church, 3 or 4 years from when they start coming, they look around and they say, these are some of the best friends that I have. These are people who know me really well. These are people who I can actually, you know, walk with in life. And that doesn't happen unless you are actively seeking fellowship with other people. So be the body to each other. We are the body of Christ. We are brothers and sisters. And that those filial relation, that's the metaphor, that we're family. And, you know, families have fights sometimes. Sometimes they're dysfunctional. Our church is no different. But we want to strive to be the body to one another. Second, we're one Catholic. Second, holy. The church is holy. Now, this has two different meanings. The first meaning is that it has already happened in Christ. Okay? You and I, if we are in Christ, we're still sinning. We're still repenting all the way. And yet, what Martin Luther called the great exchange has happened in us, where we have been given Christ's perfect righteousness, and he has been given our sinfulness. What a great deal for us. So we are looked at as holy by the living God because of what Christ has done on the cross and in his awesome resurrection. Amen? That's good news. Okay, so in that sense, we are already holy. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You are holy because of what Jesus has done. And that is the greatest problem that we have. The greatest solution is in Jesus. We are made holy. Now, the other sense of this is the way that you and I strive to be holy. We are called and commanded to strive to be holy. Look at the first part of Ephesians on the back of your bulletin. Paul, as a prisoner for the faith, he urges them to do what? To walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. You've already been made holy in Christ. walk like it, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And so the application is that you and I would be holy as he is holy, that we would genuinely strive to be like Christ. And as I said earlier about being the body, there are things in our lives that we will not overcome if we are not willing to open up our lives and share with other brothers or sisters what's happening in our lives and get prayer for it. It will not happen. Some of you are struggling with some sort of addiction. It might be lust. It might be alcohol. It might be something else. And you just can't get over it. And you're wondering, like, Lord, I've been praying about this. I want to be free from it. You know why you haven't been free from it? Because you haven't humbled yourself to go and ask somebody for help and actually open up to somebody. And again, we have all kinds of opportunities to do this. You might be struggling with gossip, and you know you gossip, and you don't want to gossip, and then you keep gossiping, and maybe you just need to own up to the shame of that and say you're sorry, not only to the Lord, but say, I need accountability. And it can happen. And then, you know, the amazing thing about this and the way the devil works is when you actually become more like Jesus, you know that you can actually be prideful that you're more like Jesus, and then you start looking down on other people who aren't quite like you are because you're so great. I mean, that sounds really funny, but that is what happens. That's what, do you know who the people that Jesus was the most opposed to? People who knew their Bibles, people who are religious. And so we better think that as we are becoming more like Jesus, that, man, we have a long way to go. And to illustrate this, this is how the Christian life should be lived by us. That, you know, as we increase in obedience to God, that's the blue line, the orange or pink or whatever color that is line, our knowledge of God increases at a higher rate, at a steeper curve. And so we're more obedient, yes, but we know God's holiness, his righteousness even more. And we know that we need, and you know what fills in the gap? The cross looms larger and larger in our lives. So that though we are becoming more like Jesus, as we should, we don't become self-righteous. We become more humble because we know how far we have to go. That's what it means to practice holiness in the way that the creed is describing. Third, the apostolic church. What the apostolic church, that word means that it is based on and built upon the teachings of the apostles. Acts 2:42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, what was the apostles' teaching? What is the very foundation of the Christian church? It's not Peter. It's the proclamation of what Peter and the apostles shared with the whole world. And what is that proclamation? The proclamation is that we're made in the image of God. We're valuable, and yet we have turned every one of us away from God. And we are all in the same boat, headed for hell on our own. And Jesus came and entered into human history. The eternal Son humbled himself and was born in obscurity and lived humbly and died horribly. And then he rose victoriously to conquer death, sin, and hell. And he invites and commands everyone to bow the knee, to repent and believe and be baptized. That's the message. That's the apostolic message that we teach. Now, is there much more than that? Of course there is. But that's the foundation. The foundation is Jesus Christ, his accomplished work on the cross and his resurrection. And so how do we apply the apostolic faith in the church? We know and we defend the truth. We know it. You got to know the gospel. We defend it boldly, courageously. I would say that the gospel is contested in every way in public culture. You know, to believe that there is only one way, that Jesus alone saves, is a very contestable truth. And there are other truths that we need to contest as Christians. In the fourth century, of course, the Nicene Creed was written in an era where it was not clear whether Jesus was a created being or not. And so they defended the eternal reality of Jesus, the eternal being of the Son. In the 16th century, during the Reformation, the gospel message that I just described was completely obscured by corruption and by sermons preached in another language that you couldn't understand, and by withholding the Lord's table except once a year, and if you missed it, too bad, and all kinds of things. And in the 21st century, I would say that it's anthropology that is contested. What does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? What does it mean to be married? What does it mean to be a baby? All of those things are contested, and we know and defend the truth. And so we want to defend the apostolic truth, the truth that is found in God's word. There is one baptism, the creed says. One baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians chapter 4 says this, that there's one baptism. Do you know that part of what Paul was writing about in Ephesians was that people were claiming, well, I got baptized by Peter, so I'm really baptized. Or I got baptized by Paul, so I'm really baptized. And Paul says that's trash. No, we're baptized in Jesus' name, Father, Son, and Spirit. There's one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And we are to go out, Matthew 28 says, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's one baptism. And so provided you were baptized in a Trinitarian church, we don't rebaptize you because that's a valid baptism. And some of you have come to me and said, hey, I was baptized as an infant, but I've really come to faith since then, and I would like to be baptized again. To which we say, no, you can't be rebaptized. Why? Because that baptism is valid. And the very fact that you're here telling me that you are a Christian and that you've had this great movement of God in your heart tells me that that baptism was effective, actually. We believe in the covenant promises of God to God's people and to their children. Just like Peter said in the very first Christian sermon ever, the promise is for you and your children. So if you want to publicly affirm your faith, we would love for you to. We're not going to baptize you. We will anoint you with oil, pray for you. You can share your story. We love doing that in church. And if you want to do that, please let us know. We would love to set that up and publicly celebrate what the Lord has done in your life. But there is one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And finally, there is one mission. One mission. Matthew 28. Jesus came, said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus has been given all authority, and he tells the apostles and all of us to go into the world with the message. And what a glorious calling it is. In unity with Christians of all different stripes. And so here's the application. Find your mission. Okay? We've been sharing stories about this. Some of our young people are so much better than we are at doing this. I mean, we've had baptisms. We've had people join the church because kids are inviting kids to come to church and to faith in Christ. What's that one-year goal of ours? Make the ask. We want to invite people into the life of Jesus, into the life of this church, if they're disconnected. And so, man, Thursday night was proof positive. It's happening. All kinds of new people here. Love that. May that continue to happen. But what's your mission? Because there are missions happening all around. God has called you to something in particular. There are people around you who need Jesus. And it's not just evangelism. It is living your life such that your little corner of the world looks a little bit different. There's transformation so that people flourish in a more full way because of what you are doing. I mean, do you know that the gospel impacts not just individuals but communities? And we want to see this community transformed because Christians are doing what they do. They're working at it. They're starting businesses, and those businesses are formed and shaped by the gospel, and they're involved in their communities, and they're teaching in the schools, and So I want to share with you one thing. There's somebody in our church who has decided to run for school board, and he's doing it because he wants his faith to be applied to everything, including how we can have a school that flourishes, that where kids are actually they are well educated. They can do things that are within the bounds of what are within our freedoms. And man, that's a very difficult job, and you don't get paid a lot of money for that. It's a voluntary position. And so that's just one example. There are myriad examples. But make no mistake, you have a mission. You have a mission field. And you are called to share this great gospel and to make an impact in the world where other people are profoundly changed because you have actually lived out your faith. May all of us live out that mission for the one church of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the great truth that we are one, that your people, and you alone know with absolute certainty and clarity who this invisible church is, invisible to us, visible to you. We pray that this one church would be united, and we pray that we would see incredible revival, that more and more people would come to know you. Lord, I pray for those who are here in this room who perhaps don't know you yet, and I pray that they would know, even right now, that you are calling them out of death and into life. And so I want to pray this prayer for anyone who would like to, for the first time, come to repentance and faith. Lord Jesus Christ, I need you. I know that I'm a sinner. I know that on my own, I'm bound for hell. And yet because, Jesus, you came and lived a perfect life and died on the cross and rose victoriously, I know that I can be forgiven. And so, Jesus, I put my faith in you. Father, I acknowledge that I am now your very child because of what Jesus has done for me. Spirit, fill me so that I can be the person that you want me to be. And Lord, I pray that if anybody prayed that prayer for the first time this morning, that you would send your Spirit and so flood them with peace and joy that they would know that they are a new creation. Lord, for the rest of us, help us to find our own mission and to serve and live our lives in the way that you call us to. And Father, hear us now as we pray according to how Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And also know this, that Jesus is Lord, that he has called us to be one, and he's called us out into the world to serve him and love him and to impact the world for him and for his kingdom. So lift up your hands and receive this benediction blessing. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and always. Amen.